because we would have the same eagerness as we anticipate the coming of our Lord. Let's turn to God in prayer and seek His wisdom and the joy that comes only from Him. Heavenly Father, we bless Your name. We bless this time of worship. We also bless Your presence among us. We pray, Father, that as You speak to us through Your word, that You would give us hearts that are full of eagerness, full of joy to receive Your word and to follow You on the path that You guide us. We commit the time in Your hands in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We are reading through Peter and coming to the end of the book. And we're looking at four verses today, or five verses rather. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 to 14. Just to help you understand the context of this verse, Peter has been challenged by false prophets, and the apostles and the teachers and the elders of the church have been assailed basically by the false prophets with false teaching. Not only the teaching was false, but also the accusations. They were accused to preach myths, cleverly devised tales to the church. And Peter had to defend himself, to defend the message that he's bringing to the people, but also to address these false prophets, trying to show us that these people are not here to tell you about the kingdom. They are here to tell you about themselves and cause you to follow them. And one thing that these false prophets said back in chapter 2 is that they are mocking the coming of the Lord. Scripture has been very pervasive when it comes to telling us that the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is near. But these false prophets say, listen, since the beginning of time, we have heard these prophecies. Nothing has happened. I mean, look at the sky. Look around you. Have you seen the sun shut down, the moon not giving its light, any fire coming down from heaven to burn anything? Things have been the same since the foundation of the earth. Nothing is happening, folks. Let's just eat, be merry. And Peter is confronting that teaching for two reasons. First of all, the day of the Lord is the next most important event in the history of mankind. The last one that I would say is the most important event in the history of mankind is Christ coming and dying and achieving the work of redemption. But He's coming again. When Christ is coming, there is a permanent state that will be imposed to all. When Christ came, He offered something. He finished the payment. But when He comes, there is nothing else we can add to our lives. There is no argument we can bring. Whatever we have done so far, said so far, that's what will stand. So that day is critically important. Do not listen to those false prophets. They are leading you astray. And Peter has told us over and over that these people are facing destruction. You follow them, you follow destruction. And now he's giving us a picture of the actual day when the Lord comes. Now, he gives the picture, it's not the full picture, because they already know about that day. They have already heard it on many occasions. I'd like to read you a few Old Testament prophecies about the day of the Lord, what they know about this day. And so Peter is not really getting back into too much of the details or trying to put it in chronology. He's simply telling succinctly what that day was about. Zephaniah says in chapter 1, verse 14, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their they flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor gold will be able to deliver them from the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Malachi 3:2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Malachi 4:1-3. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and evildoer will be chaff. And the day will be coming. When the day comes, it will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Amos 5:18. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness, not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans against a wall, and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? Isaiah 13:9. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel and fury and burning anger, to make the end a to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world from its evil and the wicked from their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogant of the proud, to the arrogance of the proud, and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Verse 13, therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. These are only a few of the passages that they knew about the day of the Lord. Fury, that's what was to be expected. That is the picture Peter is also giving us. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. Succinct, but he's reminding them of what they already know. All the prophecies of the day of the Lord have that kind of taste, that kind of painting. So they know that. So what are the things about the day of the Lord that he emphasizes so much that the old prophets emphasize, but also that we want to emphasize today, so that we understand what are the exhortations that are taken from it? One thing we know about the day of the Lord is, first of all, that it's going to be a surprise. See, I don't know why that is the response of people when we say the day of the Lord is going to be a surprise, that people try to find out which day it's going to be. To me, it doesn't make sense. If God says it's going to be a surprise, don't try to find out. He is pointing you to something else. That day is known by no one. See, even if you had connections, you could not have enough intelligence. You could not gather enough intelligence to have a clue as to when that day is. Let me tell you why. Matthew 24, but that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven. So if you could have Gabriel on the line, or Michelangelo, or whatever, the other angels, the archangels, the ones that are right next to God, you know those ones, they don't talk to people, they are holding the throne of God, those wheels. Even if you could talk to them, they have no clue when Christ is coming back. Now, if you could, and the apostles could, they tried, right? When are you coming back? He says, nor the Son. When Christ was here, he chose for that information not to be with him. He would not tell them. You could not have enough connection, enough influence, enough money, enough technology to find out what the day of the Lord is. So the moment someone says, I know, you should know that he's a false prophet. That very thing should make him a false prophet. Scripture never said that towards the end, people will find out more. No one will know, so that when he comes, everyone is surprised. That's as far as we know about when it comes. We're going to be surprised. That day is going to be glorious and overwhelming and dreadful together. Matthew 24, he also says that, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. It will be beautiful and dreadful. People would see those signs and they will mourn. People would scream at what will come. I don't know what it sounds like, what it looks like when heaven or the skies, the stars fall. I don't know how they fall, because the stars are not drawn by our gravity. So I have no clue what it means. I cannot give you a scientific explanation. I can tell you that it's scary. Because when we look at the cosmos, and we look at the comets and the debris in the space that come on the planet, when they are just as big as a house, we are scared. When they are big like a mountain, they are going to form a crater large enough to engulf a whole city. Mountain can disappear under a comet hitting the planet that is as big as a mountain. I should probably take a smaller size, because mountain will be wiped away. But he's talking about the stars. What does that mean? To me, that's dreadful. I can't even picture. The sun, no light. Folks, I know that if the sun comes down just a little, we freeze to death. But there will be no light. There will be no light from the moon. I know we won't freeze to death, folks, because there will be burning fire. Okay, so don't expect the burning or the freezing. There will be burning fire coming with it. It's a dreadful day, and yet he paints in the same picture lightning from the east to the west. How fast does that come? And yet everyone will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds, announced by lightning. I've seen beautiful pictures of lightning. I mean, I don't want to be right under it, but it's beautiful. Seen from a landscaping visual, it's very beautiful. Can you imagine clouds on it and the Son of Man riding on those clouds? The people will be mourning. Another thing that we hear, that we know from the day of the Lord, is that it is near. You heard from Amos and Isaiah, it's coming. Zephaniah says, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. No wonder those false prophets said, listen, he said it was near. How near could that be? You know what the apostles tell him? It's near. New Testament uses the same language. Philippians 4:5, the Lord is near. James 5:8, the coming of the Lord is near. Verse 9, behold, the judge is standing right at the door. How near is that? He is at the door. Revelation 3:11, when he actually comes, he says, I am coming quickly. Revelation 22, verse 20, yes, I'm coming quickly. Amen, come. Lord Jesus. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So is it truly near? Because it's been 2,000 years for us, and for them it has been more thousands of years. So it's been over 5,000 years, guys, that it's near. And it's still near. My question is, and we'll find out what it means that it's near, but what if it's near? Then what? Because there are many things that are near. Noon is near. My lunch, it's near. It's going to be today. I'm going back to work on Tuesday. That's near. So what? The question is, what if it's near? Because I wouldn't tell you, hey, it's near if it's something that is trivial, something that really you couldn't care less about. If we are warned it is near, then there is an urgency to it. Something about that day is worthy of your consideration and mine. And so it tells us, it brings us to the purpose. What is the purpose of the day of the Lord? In Matthew 24, on that day, Second Timothy 4, verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom. When Christ comes, he comes for judgment. He comes for judgment. When they scream, it is near, they are screaming, judgment is near. Judgment means that when you stand before the judge and he's ready to give his sentence, there is nothing else you have to add. Now is the time to add it. Now is the time to find Christ. Now is the time to say, Lord, save me. Because at that time, on that day, standing before the judge who's ready to give his sentence, you have no more say. That is why it is so critical. Matthew 25:31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate from them one another. He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So when he comes, he would put them in two groups. I think from there he already tells us which group are you going to be on. Don't think about whether you will be. Find out whether you are today. Which group are you on right now? A couple of things happen when judgment comes. In 1 Corinthians 4:5, it tells us that judgment exposes our hearts. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. So at that time, you may be in the Lord or not in the Lord, but at that time, the motives of your heart will be bare. The things that you have done for the kingdom will be revealed. Oh Lord, I love you. That sentence, that confession will be laid bare. Was that true? Was that honest? Was that from your heart? Or were you saying it just because they were your brothers and sisters looking at you and you wanted to have their respect, their admiration? It will be laid bare. Judgment exposes our works. Hear this, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So you will be barely saved. If you know the Lord Jesus and you have this worldly works, they will burn up, they will be revealed. The same word is used by Peter when he tells us that the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burnt up. Some translations say exposed. The idea is the same. Fire comes and just cleans it. Whatever remains was what was done for Christ, what was done for the kingdom. Another thing that the judgment does, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. God will give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Where do you stand? Is the day of the Lord a dread to you? Will you stand fearful before God or joyful that he's coming? What makes the difference in your life? What will you claim? Will you claim I have done, or will you claim I belong? Or will you just simply let everything come at you? We all already have an answer in Christ. We already have an answer. This day doesn't have to be dreaded. The Old Testament preachers, they preach this. The New Testament preachers preach this because many, many will follow their own lives. They will follow their own ways. Scripture says, wide is the way that leads to destruction. Wide. And many take that word, that way. Are you part of them? Are you part of these people who just go by their own natures, by their own choices? And they determine what is right, what is wrong. Or do you choose the payment for your own sin? Do you know that you have offended God? Because that's salvation. What God has done for you, my friend, there's nothing you can pay for. You cannot contribute to it. To be received in heaven, it's already done for us if we believed in Christ. If we believed in Christ. The problem I have in here is in verse 11. Now, the day of the Lord comes with destruction, with intense heat, with all of the same things that the old prophets, the prophets of the Old Testament, described. But it was said to us, the believers. Listen to that. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. Now, since these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Now, I can tell you firsthand, Peter is not trying to threaten the people, the church. He doesn't want you to fear for your life. Nor do the Old Testament preachers. I intentionally only gave you the Old Testament prophecies that dealt with destruction, because some of them dealt with salvation. Joel, for example, in chapter 2, verse 30 said, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And then he says in verse 32, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. Peter quoted that same passage in the book of Acts. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. From the very beginning, the consideration of the day of the Lord comes with both destruction and salvation. Both. So I can ask myself, then how come Peter did not lead us to the salvation part of it? Why does he turn us to, hey, it's going to be destroyed, therefore you have to live holy? Is he saying that if you don't live holy, somehow that destruction is going to consume you? What is it that he's trying to draw our attention to? And this is really my problem. And before I get into it, I'd like to have an idea of how we are to live. What does the Bible also say about how we are to live in light of the coming of the day of the Lord? Because we have reasons to rejoice, but I don't know if I have reasons to fear that God comes with, you know, his holy angels with flaming fire or swords. I don't fear that, should I? At least he tells me, when you look at it, you ought to live holy and godly. Luke 12:40. He says, you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. In our lives, we need to walk ready. As opposed to what? Unconcerned? Not caring at all? Like people who are not expecting anything? He says, you have to be ready. In Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. So he espouses your gentleness with the nearness of the Lord. In 1 Timothy, he tells us two things. 1 Thessalonians, rather. Chapter 5 and chapter 6. Now he says, now may the Lord of peace himself. The reason I'm telling you this is because chapter 5 kind of says something different. Chapter 5 says, verse 23, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. God sanctifies you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. By whom? By God. Without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God sanctifies you, preserves you, makes you complete. Next chapter, verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, the same God who sanctifies you. I charge you in his presence, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, by whom he sanctifies you, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you keep the commandment without stain, without fault, without error. And this, as you consider the approaching or the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. James 5, he seems to say the same things. James 5, 7, therefore be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Look, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. something that characterizes people who wait for God: patience, readiness, joy, rejoicing, gentleness. He says, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain. He speaks of suffering. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. He's asking us to be patient, not to swear, to pray, to sing praises, to confess our sins to one another, considering the nearness of the day of the Lord. Now, verse 5 doesn't help me, verse 12 rather, of 2 Peter 3, does not help me at all. So far I have that problem, and verse 12 continues to express that. He says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. I think he's telling us two things. The first thing he's telling us is that the day of the Lord should be considered by the people who are waiting for him as urgent. Consider his coming urgent, with urgency. Live with expectation, with anticipation. That's why he uses this term nearness. It's near, it's here. Don't act as though you have 5 days or 2 years. When I have a project and that project takes 2 years, if you tell me, Aristide, I want you to work on the parking lot and just pave it, I give you 2 months. Listen, there's no rush today. Tomorrow I can choose to go visit my friend. I have 2 months to do this parking lot. Now, if for some reason I was lazy, sleeps, do whatever, I forgot that I had that to do, and then 2 days before the deadline, I just do this, then the urgency changes, doesn't it? If I have to do it by the next 48 hours, I got to find someone today. If they are available, how much it costs, do I have the money? I have to think of so many things. Is it even possible? I don't know. I have to think about those things now. But with 2 months, I kind of laid back. You know what? We got time. But for the day of the Lord, we cannot say it's going to be. We act as though it is now, because it says it is near. The judge is standing right at the door. So act as though the moment I'm done this sentence, Christ is coming. That's the urgency Christ wants us to have. He also wants us to live as though we can lose it. Let me give you an illustration in Luke chapter 12. A funny conversation as Christ is addressing the crowd. In verse 35, he says, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. And then he goes on to give them an example of a master who leaves and leaves the property to his slaves, so that when he comes back, they will open the door. And so he tells them, verse 40, you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The Son of Man, he himself, he's right there. He says, he will be coming at an hour you do not expect. So you be ready. Hear the question that Peter asked him. And to me, that's a fair question. Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everybody else here? Because really, we are yours already. So really, there's no reason to tell us these things. The strange thing is, Christ doesn't answer that question. He doesn't say to you or to them. He goes on to say, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him in a place with the unbelievers. I think as Peter, I would go, okay, so is that us or is that them? Christ didn't answer that question. But it's clear that when you are in Christ, he's not going to cut you in pieces. So why does he do that? He wants you to have that urgency. He doesn't want you to take it for granted. He doesn't want his slave to go, oh, no, he's not coming today. I'm just going to waste his money. I'm going to beat up his slave. Because that mindset is exactly what drives you to do the things that are not approved by God. He is driving you to a mindset. He's driving you to have a certain consideration of him. Not to live in fear of him, but to live in expectation of him. Those are two different things. Imagine your wife. My wife does want to know that Aristide doesn't want to lose her. She wants to know that if I were to lose her, my life would be just done. But she doesn't want me to respond because I don't want to lose her. There is a big difference. Well, I will tell you what you want to know, because if I don't, you're going to leave. There's a different attitude between that and cherishing your wife so that she knows how precious she is in your sight. God wants us to cherish him. To cherish the day Christ comes. Not to take it for granted. That's the urgency behind. That's why it is said it is coming. And very often you would even hear the apostles speak to the church, urging them to obey, lest they perish, to the church. Wants us to ascribe seriousness to the coming of the day of the Lord. In Titus 2, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. How? Why? What drives that? Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's only now in verse 13 that he tells us that on top of now that the destruction of the earth and everything ought to be a motivation for us. He now gives us a positive motivation. He says, you guys, you will be excited at this time when Christ comes and cleanses everything. And to tell you the truth, I'm excited because he comes, he cleanses everything. Everything that stays is basically pure gold and silver. Really. So that's really what I'm excited about, because there will be no more sin. But now he's telling us what comes after that judgment. When he has cleansed everything, new heavens and a new earth. I'm not very satisfied that he only mentioned it. You know, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwell. That's kind of quick. You know, I like to have a bigger picture of that. But those are the two motivations he gives us. In Hebrews 9, listen to what it says. As in as much as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. Do you imagine this? You're going to face Christ and sin will not be mentioned once. He's just going to cleanse it. he comes for his salvation without reference to sin. To those who eagerly await him. We're coming back to it. Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, for the new heavens and the new earth, but also for the destruction that is coming and the cleansing that is coming, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Now, look at what he says to the Corinthians. Now, I want to tell you one thing. What he's saying to the Corinthians is not what Peter means. But we do have already a good perspective from that. We already know, we have an assurance from what he's telling the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 3. I don't know if you know the church of Corinth, but there was a lot of sin. There was the kind of sin that I tell you I have not heard in many churches. But he says of these people, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking any gift. I mean, you have to hear the sins of these people. And he's giving them so much praise. And despite this, they state their sinfulness, he says they are awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's talking about the blamelessness we have in Christ. It is not based on our works. It is not based on anything we can perform. We can eagerly await for Christ. You in Christ can eagerly await for Christ. You don't need to accumulate mountains of works. In Christ, you have that privilege. That joy is already ours. But that is not what Peter is talking about. Peter is talking to the beloved. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent. Be industrious. Be earnest to be found in him, in peace, spotless and blameless. Let me tell you what he's trying to say. 1 Thessalonians explained to us perfectly what Peter means. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, you are not in darkness. This is a statement, not based on what they do. You are children of God. It doesn't matter what your life looks like, you are a child of God based on your profession in Jesus Christ. Sincere profession in Jesus Christ. It's not just because you say it, but the apostle believes and confirms their profession and their lives. But he says, you are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. What is he saying? You will not be surprised at that day. You will be rejoicing on that day. You will not be surprised because you are in Christ. You are not in darkness, for you are, verse 5, all sons of light and sons of day. This is a true statement about these people. We are not of night, nor of darkness. Verse 6, therefore. So we are past who we are. I'm a child of light. I belong to Christ. When he comes, I will be rejoicing. And I can rejoice right now that he comes. Am I going to be found perfect? No, I will not. But I can rejoice because I'm a child of light. Because he made me a child of light. Now, based on that, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep, do they sleeping at night? And those who get drunk at night. That means he's not saying only that those who sleep are the people of the darkness. He's saying that when you do the sleeping, you do it at night. If you sin, that means that you are being given to the world, to the sinful nature. It doesn't mean that you are a condemned sinner or that the people who do that are just the condemned ones. No, you do it. For you to do it, that means you give yourself over to sin, over to the world. You have to do that to sin. If you are in the Spirit, you don't sin. The Spirit doesn't lead you in sin. Your flesh leads you in sin. The world leads you in sin. Satan leads you in sin. But the Spirit of God leads you in righteousness. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. But since we are of the day, let us be sober. Let us walk as people of the day. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, I love it. Who died? Christ who died for us. So that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. He's making sure that you understand that when you walk in the light, you don't think that your walking is the one that makes you a child of light. Because you will be with Christ, whether you are awake or asleep. But wake up. Right? Wake up. Don't sleep. Because you sleep like the people of darkness, but you are not a child of darkness. Get up. There is a picture Christ doesn't want us to have. Revelation 16:15. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will see his shame. He doesn't want you to walk in shame. Same thing in John, 1 John 2:28. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we will have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. He's talking to us. Because when we spend so much time in the world and giving ourselves to sin, there is no pride in that. There's no pride. The moment you face Christ, you are just going to fall on the ground. Or it's going to drive you to try to avoid Christ. Because you cannot have those two together. They don't match. They don't enjoy each other's presence. So he wants you to live by the Spirit and long for the things of heaven. When your mind is there, when your focus is there, he says, you put all your works on the kingdom of God. Is going to make that kingdom come a lot faster. So let us see what it means. What is the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven like? John 14, verse 2. This is to finish, to conclude. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it weren't so, I would have told you. For I prepared a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, you will come again and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is the kingdom of God. Where Christ is, you're going to be. It says, this is what we look forward to. Now we have Christ in us. We have Christ in the scriptures. We have Christ in one another. But he says, when that day comes, we will be in his very presence. We will be with him once and for all. He says in Colossians 3:4, actually, when Christ, our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. We're going to share something with Christ. Our catechism spoke of Luke 12, blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and come up and wait on them. Can you imagine that tomorrow? That you're sitting at the table when we have this Lord's Supper, we'll have the Lord's Supper with the Lord himself and he will wait on you? I don't know what it feels like that Christ, my Savior, the one to whom I belong, comes and serves me. I kind of feel more like Peter. You can't wash my feet. Like, this is not possible. But then again, that's kind of prideful. If he says he washes your feet, you let him. But at the same time, you feel that. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body from our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Can you imagine that? I mean, I just want his body when he was on earth. But no, he's going to give us the body of his glory. Well, the only difference is that there is no sin, that's all. He doesn't become Super Christ in glory. He's just Christ with no sin around. He doesn't suffer for it. He doesn't live with sin next to him. That's the body you get. I'm not sure that's a good deal for God. He took dirt. He made us. So we made out of dirt. We made that dirt worse. And then he redeemed that worst state with blood. And now he takes that body and make it like himself. I don't understand that math. I don't understand that transaction. I'm a business major and it fails everywhere in every one of my classes. But that's what we get. John, 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Not only he's going to give us our body, but he's going to give us an experience of God that is full. You're going to know Christ, want Christ, love Christ, rejoice with him like never before. I would just say, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. And he says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as Christ is pure. When your hope is in what you're going to become in Christ, what you're going to become in the new earth, and the benefit that you will have from it, he says you would want to cash on it a little bit now. I want to cash on this purity. I want to cash on this forgiveness. I want to cash on everything that God gives me today. Because I will have most all of that fully when he comes. Listen to what Malachi said. Again, an Old Testament prophet telling us about that day, what it looks like. In Malachi 4:2, he says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will just be, jumping around Like you just love this thing when Christ has cleansed you completely. Malachi knew that. He was one of the latest prophets. And he knew that when Christ comes, for those who are faithful to him, it will not be burning. So the same doom he was preaching, he knew it wasn't his. So the question is going to be, so how do we do this? But like, what do we do with all of this? Peter is telling us, okay, you are in Christ, so focus on the things of Christ. How do we do it? He gave us, early in chapter 1, verse 3, seeing that his divine power has given us or granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. You need a book, like a self-help? No, you need the divine power of God. Supermarket, it is right within you. He has given it to each one of us that through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory of excellence, so that by these things he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that by the promises of God, by the promises of Christ, we may become partakers of his divine nature. Are you a believer today? Christ has given you the power to seek him, to enjoy him, to experience him. This is exactly what Peter is talking about. You have the divine power of God to know him truly. And when he says no, he doesn't mean your head. He means your life. Can someone say amen? Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the perspective of your coming. We thank you, Lord, for the joy and the expectation that we have in that day. We may not know when it is, but Father, in this life we eagerly await for the day, for all your promises that were fully realized in Christ will come and be given to us completely, without the hindrance of sin, without the hindrance of sorrow, without the hindrance of the darkness. Father, may that day become, may that day come today. And yea, at the same time, we plead with you, Lord, that you wait a little bit so that many, many more will come to you, so that our children will come to you, so that our parents, our friends, so that the stranger walking by the side, by the street, Lord, will come to you. Oh, Father, have mercy upon us. Transform us so that we can all sing for joy, all sing awaiting for the day we will once again share the meal, the supper with you in your presence. We bless your name. Amen.